We're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the very last verses here of this chapter. If you remember the last time that we were together, we looked at Peter's sermon as he was completing his first sermon that he preached to the multitudes who had gathered there when the manifestation of the promised Holy Spirit came upon the believers there in Jerusalem. And last time we were together, we saw that in that sermon, Peter delivered to the people many indisputable proofs. Proofs through prophecy, as well as detailing the life and the death and the witness of his resurrection. Again, providing proof that Jesus is the awaited Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the promised one of Israel, the God-man. And he declares to these people, and at the same time he's declaring to us, that the only hope that mankind has for forgiveness and salvation is Jesus. And Peter pronounces in that sermon that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And as we looked at that sermon last time we were together, we saw that it was a sermon that was full of Scripture, a sermon that was full of Christ, and it was full of the Holy Spirit, and it has become for us a model of truly Christ-exalting preaching. And we know that the result of this Spirit-filled address that that Peter gave was that 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. And if you remember, looking back on that day, what an incredible day that must have been. Again, we're only into the second chapter of this book, but it's really reflecting that time period, a very short period of time, of an event here. Started out with 120 people and awaiting for this promised Spirit. And the Spirit comes, and we see it comes as wind and as a fire over their heads. And they begin to speak of the greatness of God in all of these languages, known throughout the world. And as a result of that, it caused people to gather together to see this thing as these people who did not appear to be very well educated, yet they were speaking in these languages that these people knew from all over the known world. And then Peter stands up and he begins to give this sermon as he's explaining what's taking place. He preaches the gospel, and then there's this tremendous response. Response of people where, as we'll see in essence, all the pools in Jerusalem become filled with people to be baptized. And having described for us for what happened on Pentecost Day, Luke now goes on from here to show us the effective working of this new Spirit-filled church. And we're going to see that it's these verses that conclude chapter 2 that present to us the model of the early church, telling us how the church interacted and how the church functioned in those remarkable days after Pentecost. And of course, Luke provides it for us as an example to us, for us to observe and for us to learn from as we look at how the church operated. We're going to see in our study tonight, even in these short verses, that this early church was a Bible-studying verse, or church that practiced fellowship. It was a church that was dedicated to worship, a church that was dedicated to evangelism, and it was a church in which the Spirit reigned. And so let's read through now, as we're here at the end of chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. And in this, we're going to get a glimpse of the life and the spirit of this earliest church. And it starts here in verse 41. This is where we left off last time. It starts with a description of the response of this message that Peter has just given to the people. So let's pick it up now. Verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We see, first of all, that these new Christians in Jerusalem here were baptized. We've discussed this before, even here in Acts, that baptism is a very important step of obedience for all believers, as it serves as a clear identification and a public testimony of your life with Jesus Christ. And we also have to realize, though, that much different than today for these people at this time, this baptism, that this public declaration that they were making, was a huge step for them, because it would result in significant consequences for them. This identification with Jesus would not be accepted socially. They're going to feel the weight of this action in their life. In fact, they're going to even, in some of them, experience some rejection, and even for some intense persecution as a result of this public declaration of them coming to faith. And yet, these believers stood here openly professing their faith. And you think about that for a moment. What a witness this must have been. A great witness. 3,000 people here identifying themselves with Jesus, who had been crucified by the rulers of this city just 50 days before. And you look at this and you think, no wonder there was a great awakening that broke out there in the city of Jerusalem. Well, as we look at this passage, the first thing we see in the early church, again, as I say here, was this clear declaration that they were identifying themselves as believers in Jesus Christ, as the Savior who had come. But the key verse that tells us about the operation of this church body is found, first of all, in verse 42. So I want to direct you to that again. Let's read it. Verse 42. It says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." We see that they devoted themselves, first of all, to the apostles' teaching here. This church was a learning church. It was a studying church. And I believe that where the Spirit reigns, the people love God's Word, and they are devoted to the study and the teaching of it. You know, it is part of what I love so much about our church body. Folks, the Spirit truly reigns here. And our body is not looking to have their ears tickled. You don't come here looking for fanciful, entertaining messages. But you are dedicated to the study of His Word. Even tonight, you come out in the cold because you desire to study and to learn of Him. And that's the way the church is to be. You know, there are other things that Luke could have said about the church. We're going to see that it was a joyful church. It was an expanding church. It was an energetic church. But the first thing that Luke talks about in regard to this church is the teaching. He stresses that in spite of an experience as great as that Pentecost day was, the disciples were devoting themselves to teaching. And it was teaching of the Scriptures, the very Word of God is what we're talking about here. And I think it could have been a very strong temptation, really, for the church to reflect back on that, you know, powerful display that took place on Pentecost and long for that experience again, and to long for it to take place over and over again, praying that God would do something miraculous again. Again, as the Spirit came upon them, there was the speaking of these languages, the great messages that went forth, and the response that was there. You could see how they might say, "God, do that again. Have that happen, you know, regularly, every day," and kind of relying back on those experiences that they had. But that is not what we find about this church. That's not what we find that Luke stresses here. They were not celebrating in those kind of past emotional experiences, those great exciting moments, but instead we find them reveling in the Word of God. That's an important point. Again, as I said, I believe the mark of a Spirit-filled church is a church that is always studying, a church that is not grounding itself in experiences, that we would not ground ourselves in just experiences, but ground ourselves upon the Word of God. And the apostles, we know, they were chosen by Jesus to teach about and to authentically record the events and the meaning of his ministry. Jesus, in one of his latter discourses we find in John's Gospel, actually in John chapter 14, is that he said that after he was gone, that he would send the Spirit to bring to their remembrance all that he had taught. And that's what the apostles did. But how do we know that these men spoke with authority, the authority of God? Well, we'll see in verse 43 that they performed wonders and signs as a confirmation of their authority. Let me read again verse 43. It says, "Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." The miracles that were performed by the apostles authenticated them as Christ's messengers. These guys were operating outside of the power of man. It was obvious that it was in the power of God that was taking place there, and it was visible. And that they were the bearers of true Spirit-filled teaching. And the teaching of the apostles was really nothing to be trifled with. We see throughout this that when they spoke, God worked. And these are also the men, remember, that gave us much of what we have in terms of the New Testament. And even the fact that we have that Testament is a fulfillment of what Jesus said he was going to do through these apostles. And we know that it's the deposit of their teaching. Their teaching that even Luke here is recording for us in this book. It was in that teaching that we, just like this early church, are to study. The apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And in the New Testament, as I said, we have the authentic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we determine who speaks for God by comparing their teaching to this testament by the apostles, for it is God's revelation in Scripture. So we see here, one of the very first things that Luke points out to us is that this early church continued in the apostles' doctrine. And likewise, the Spirit-filled church today, that is you and me, we must be. We must be a church that studies biblical doctrine. We must be a church that is a Bible-studying church and following the deposit of teaching that is given to us by the Holy Spirit through these apostles. And yet, as probably many of you know, there are a lot of churches today that have regular services that do not study the Bible. Maybe you've been to a church service where you don't really even need to bring your Bible because you're never going to use it. But I firmly see that in the Scripture that God designed the church to be a place where His Word is proclaimed and His Word is explained. Paul, you know, mandated that kind of priority when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, "There are these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Teaching others also. This is critically important for the body to be involved with. Learning biblical doctrine, being engrossed and involved in Bible study. You know, in church history, when the Bible had been neglected by God's people or when it had not been readily available, it was a time of dryness for the church. We see those kind of dark ages, those times of darkness and dryness in the church in those times. But those periods of time when the church was greatly blessed is when the Spirit of God had come upon His people and the gospel had gone out with power, and that occurred in those ages where the Bible was carefully studied. We just even see from history alone the importance of being a church that is involved in critical Bible study on a regular basis. And you see here a commitment to the Word in this church. A commitment to the word that is fundamental. It's fundamental to our growth. It's fundamental to our spiritual health. And what is true for the church as a whole, we know is also true for us individually. And it's a hard line truth, I think. If you are not in the Word, your life will be filled with dryness. Scripture is food for us. It's food for the believer's growth and for our power. And as blunt as this may sound, we should count it a wasted day. If we don't learn something or be more deeply enriched by the truth of God's Word. That's why it's important that we are in the Word regularly, daily. Such an important aspect. Jesus told us in John 8, he says, if you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. And I tell you, it's just a burden. It's been for me for years. Churches today that ignore the exposition and the application of Scripture in exchange for something more entertaining or maybe something more man-centered in it, when they do that at the peril of the people's spiritual growth. They really do. Now, they might get a lot of numbers. They might get a lot of people in their building, but those people won't be spiritually strong. And what I see here clearly in this, in the exampling that's placed before us here in these passages, is the church cannot operate in the truth if it is not being taught the truth. And that's why we here obviously put a very strong emphasis on Bible study and to be regularly in it. Well, in addition to being a Bible-studying church, we also see back in that verse 42 that this early church was also devoted to fellowship. Fellowship. You know, the word fellowship comes from a Greek word called koinonia. It's built on a root meaning of common or having in common or sharing. And the fellowship of this early church was common fellowship because the spiritual realities that these believers shared in common, you see, they were one in God. They were one in God because they were one in Jesus Christ, and they were united and they were joined together in Him. And these Christians who enjoyed this close fellowship with God also shared what they had with one another. Again, I see throughout the Bible as a spiritual duty for us as believers to stimulate one another to holiness and to faithfulness. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it tells us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. You know, most of these early believers that were together on this event that Luke is giving us here, were probably strangers to one another, at least at the beginning. We know that many had come from many parts of the world to celebrate this Pentecost event here in Jerusalem when these people became believers and this church was drawn together. Many of them, like I say, had been of different languages and of different origins, and they didn't know each other. But now, you see, now we see that they are one in Christ. And they begin to love one another and to share their needs with one another and pray together. And they enjoyed this wonderful sense of community, this sense of commonality, of belonging to each other. And that is the fellowship that I see here that is intended for the body of Christ. They loved to be together. You see, they loved just to come together and to fellowship and to study together. And this really actually is the first occurrence of the word fellowship in our New Testament, at least as the books are laid out for us in the Bible. And fellowship is seen here also as a work of the Holy Spirit, of something that God is doing and drawing them together and making them one. Again, the Bible does not display in any way the Christian life to be lived apart from other believers. All believers are to be actively involved with the local assembly. And so again, we see this description for us, this emphasis upon studying the Word together and fellowshipping together. But likewise, we also see this aspect of the breaking of bread here. And it is not only a reference to simple table fellowship, but certainly that's a part of it, about sharing a meal, about coming together and just having that time together, sharing a meal. But it is also a reference to the communion service. You see, they shared together also in that symbolic testimony of the Christian life, of commemorating together the life and the death of the Lord Jesus. And this togetherness is also a very special aspect of our communion service. You might recall in the times on Sunday morning, when if I teach a message and we have a communion service that is after it, often I will say to the congregation, this is, communion is special for us. This is a holy event, and it is for the body of believers. This communion thing that we do together is for the household of God, and it is something that we do together as a church in remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And it unites us and makes us one through just the very act of the communion service as well. But further we see in this verse 42 that, again, they not only studied together, they are not only a church that was committed to Bible study and to Bible doctrine, they were not only a church that was committed to fellowship and the breaking of bread together, but they were also a church that prayed together. Together they spoke to God and they identified with Him. And again, these were not the kind of churchy get-togethers where, you know, sometimes we can get together and we can talk about a lot of things, but we never really talk about the Lord. I see here that when they got in touch with each other, they got in touch with God and they prayed and they truly sought divine help in every aspect. The early church understood the critical importance, I see here, of these spiritual elements that we have just covered. The elements of being devoted to the study of God's Word, of being devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread, and devoted to prayer. Again, these are provided for us as examples for us. There's a reason why Luke is giving us this description, because it's timeless, folks. What we see here is not just for one time, it's timeless. It goes throughout the ages for all of us. All these things that we saw here, they brought about great unity. They brought about a sense of great oneness. And the first effect of this unified church body upon the community was an awareness of a power that was operating in their midst that was beyond explanation. You know, the working of extraordinary events that could not be explained by man. And again, I want to refer back to 43 again. As they said, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The life of this first fellowship, we see here, it was so genuine and it was so spiritually powerful that everyone, whether you were inside or outside of the church body, everyone saw that God was working in it. An element of the supernatural was very visible. It was divine presence. It was a profound sense of God. It produced an attitude here within the church of reverence and awe. That's very plain to see. In fact, it caused the whole community, whether in or outside of the church, the whole community to stand in awe of God's power. And there was obviously something that they saw here that was more than just human power that was at work here. And I say, man, oh, how we need in the church the same thing today. Not so much in our church body, but I'm talking about the church as a whole. A sense of awe of God. A sense of His presence. A sense of His holiness and of His power. And in the early church, there was a joyful, trembling sense of awe that you didn't trifle with God. Stephen says here, fear came upon every soul. There was a great reverence because they saw God was working in an incredibly powerful way. And you don't trifle with God in any way. And unfortunately today, for a lot of people, and even more sadly, I think includes a lot of professing Christians, they get to a point where they view God as an idea. You know, maybe an idea to be talked about, or they view God as a family tradition to be preserved. You know, we have this tradition in our family, and so we kind of do these things periodically within our family that, you know, is honoring of God because it's a family tradition thing. You know, there's a lot of people who see God as tame, or they see Him as distant, or they see Him as silent. And unfortunately, not enough people see God for who He really is. He is a stunning, awesome, present reality with whom we are to stand in great reverence and in great respect. And I tell you, the absence of that kind of fearful reverence that needs to be there, the absence of that can really affect the way, well, all kinds of things in our life. It can affect the way that we accumulate possessions for ourselves. It can affect the way that we attend to the needy. It can affect the way that we can sometimes trivialize fellowship. Or like a lot of Americans, to a point that we tend to play a lot more than we pray. You know, these kinds of things are there. And these people that we're having described for us here in Acts chapter 2, they were people who saw and experienced the power of God. And at that time, in this particular time, that power was manifested in wonders and signs and in these miracles. But I want to be really clear about that. It's not about the signs and the miracles, the external things, so much. What happens in the spirit of a man or woman is still the mightiest, I say, manifestation of God's miracle power and transforming grace. You know, Lord Jesus made clear throughout his ministry that the healing of the body was never as important as the healing of the soul. And that which is done in the realm of the spiritual is far greater than that which is done in any physical realm. And God had done the miracle here of transforming the heart and the spirit of these people. And yet we sit here tonight and realize he has done the same for us. See, it's the same kind of miracle working. It's the greatest miracle power shown of what God has done inside of us. So often we can get focused on the miracles or the whatever, the externals of it, but it's the internal aspect of what God has done, and he has done it in these people here in Acts, and he continues to do it right today to us as well. And such a transformation, verse 44 tells us, caused these people to amend their previous kind of self-focused attitude of always looking out for number one. And they became self-sacrificing and concerning towards others, towards one another within the body. Let's read verses 44 and 45. He says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." You know, those who share in God inevitably share in God's nature, which includes generosity, being generous with those that are around them. This church here had established a common fund from which the needy could be helped from it. And to establish this fund, some of them sold property and gave up some of the things that they owned in order that this fund would be adequate to meet the needs that were there. And in many ways, this is Christianity in action. To be concerned for others, to be concerned for even the needy. And likewise, Luke recorded this level of fellowship here for us. I looked at this initially, I said, why did he put this in here? I mean, he's talking about the events of Pentecost, this great thing, this great preaching that Peter does there. It's a model for us. Could end right at the end of that going, wow, what a great sermon. And then he goes on and finishes out here by just saying, and here's what happened within the church. Here's how the church was operating. Again, I think he's giving this because it was praiseworthy. It was praiseworthy for us to see this and say, okay, this is the model for the church. This is how the church is to operate. And Luke here, in essence, was giving to the well-to-do Theophilus, if it really was a true man. We read about him in the early part of this chapter, of it being directed to him. I think in the same way we could say he's directing this to well-to-do Americans, okay, in the same way. And he's giving us a lesson in the way that Christians are to stand in awe of God and how we are to handle our possessions. And it is, got to understand, it is not a form of communism here. You know, some people look at this and say, oh, look, this is like early communism. Communism is when you're required to take everything you have and sell it and throw it into a pot. You have no choice in the matter. And then we all live in a commune. That's not what it is here. You don't ever see that in the Bible at all. What we see here is a willing charity. These are people that out of their own heart wanted to be generous and to give of their possessions to others because of the transformation that happened within their heart. It's not, communism is a forced giving. This was a free will giving of the people because of the transformation that had taken place, and it was sacrificial love for others and for the needy that were there. And it is a standard that's set before us. And it is a standard of not being served, but what? But serving, right? Of being a servant. We see that over and over again. God had been generous to them. And so they were likewise generous because they learned generosity from God. And it's a lesson that's there for us too, you see. God has been incredibly generous and gracious to us as well. And in the same way, we be generous as that very nature of God is reflected within us, you see. All of this, as we look through this, the studying of the Word, the fellowshipping, the breaking of bread, the praying together, the meeting the needs of one another, of the oneness that's there, all that we see here brought glory to God. And now it brings us to where the paragraph closes. Look at verse 46. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We see here again God at work. God glorified in the midst of his people, being worshipped and being praised. See, folks, that's what the church is meant to be. That's what our church is to be. A oneness of people brought together by the Spirit of the Lord, sharing and meeting one another's needs, studying the Word, praying together, worshiping, fellowshipping, and rejoicing in the greatness of God. All this done in gladness, it says here, in sincerity of heart. It is a balanced fellowship that contains both the awe of God and the fullness of joy. A church is to be characterized by fullness of joy. It should not look like someone has poured Clorox in our coffee, you know, when people come. You know, and I rejoice greatly because our church isn't that way. Not at all. And again, we see here in verse 47, the clear emphasis, and the Lord, notice the emphasis, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord is building his church. It is never accomplished by our skill. It's not accomplished by, you know, our eloquence and speaking or our power that goes forth. We have seen already a few times here in just the first couple chapters of this book of Acts that salvation is God's action from beginning to end. He accomplishes it. That is one of the main thrusts and themes that you see throughout Acts, is God is building his church, not man. God is building his church, and he will accomplish it. Even with all of the persecutions, even with all of the attacks that will come, God will do what he said he was going to do. And his church is being built through him alone. Through the preaching of the word, God calls and saves those who are chosen by him, all who are appointed by him to eternal life. And this will be affirmed very clearly in this book later in Acts chapter 13. In fact, let me read it to you. 13:48 says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Believed. You see, God makes the dead alive. That's the miracle. He calls those who were formerly enemies, as we were enemies and we've been reconciled to him, he calls us to friendship. He calls us to sonship. And he calls us to fellowship, you see. God is building his church. And he's building his church today just as he was 2,000 years ago. See, it's no different. That's where the, not only the application, but, you know, the aspect to this that we see and acknowledge is that this isn't just historical of what we're seeing here. God is doing the same thing today. He has not changed at all in the way he is building his church. And how blessed and how grateful we really are as a people to be one of his own. I mean, you think about it, to be one of his own, to be a child of the Most High, to be eternally secure in Jesus Christ. That is wonderful. And we see here provided for us in just these short verses tonight, this picture of the Spirit-filled church. This church that is devoted to teaching, devoted to fellowship, devoted to prayer, devoted to worship, and having a sense of awe of God, and having a sense of exceeding joy together. And I look at this and I think, what a beautiful picture it is. A beautiful picture. A church where the Spirit reigns, you see. These principles and the model for the New Testament church that is presented here in Acts chapter 2. As I said before, this stuff is timeless. These principles are not specific just to the culture that Luke lived in. It is directly applicable to us today. And the needs of our spiritual development remain the same as the church in Luke's day. And it is good for us to study these things. You see, and that's why we're in this book. Among other things, there's so much that we can draw from the book of Acts, especially in these early chapters, about what God is doing in the church, what he's doing in our church, because it's the same. It hasn't changed. It's doing the same thing. And how the church is to operate. And I think it also causes us to check our hearts. That's the good part about it. It causes us to check our hearts and to be reminded of the blessings of the body of Christ when it is operating properly. You know, for us personally, I just say, you know, may our lives be characterized by inexpressible joy as we too are indwelt with the Spirit of God. And may the church be respected, and may Christ's name be exalted in and through us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we realize that this passage is really talking about a reign of the Spirit in our own lives. And Lord, we long after your truth. Our hearts long for you as a deer pants for the water brook. May your Spirit reign in our hearts. Make us to be of one heart and of one mind and Lord, of one accord, generous in giving and glad to participate in anything that would advance your kingdom. Again, we thank you, Lord, for the grace of your Spirit and for your power working in and through us. Pray, Lord, that you would sustain us and strengthen us, for we trust in you alone. In Jesus' name. Amen.